only believe, all things are possible. Only believe, only believe, only believe, for all things are possible. Only believe. Jesus, you're here. Jesus, you're here. All things are possible now that you're here. Jesus, you're here. Jesus, you're here. And all things are possible now that you're here.
Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear gracious and loving Father, we are humbled people, Lord, knowing that your presence is here. Help us, Father, to really, truly within our heart to feel your presence, knowing, Lord, the great reverence, the great holiness that must be felt when your presence draws near. May your holy, sweet spirit, Lord, come into this place and fill us, O God, with your love and, Father, with your and with an obedience to thee. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This morning we're going to continue in Christ as the Mystery God Revealed, review number 31, twins number 6, and we're going to talk about seed life. Now, to begin our study on seed and the difference between the two seeds which make up the two natures of the twins, we've already examined the source of those two seeds, or the nature of the life that dwells within those two seeds. But in this study, we'll begin to examine what Jesus is speaking of concerning the sowing of good seed and the sowing of bad seed in the same field in a parable that he tells in Matthew. Now, if you turn with me to Matthew 13:24, we're going to see this parable that Jesus speaks concerning the two vines that grow up side by side. He says, "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat." Now remember, in Matthew 25, Jesus tells the parable of the 10 virgins. And also the people are sleeping at that time. So we know that this is at the end time, and when the Son of Man comes. Now, he says, "But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, there then appeared the tares also. So the servant of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares?" In other words, if you sow good seed, if it's the word of God, if you're truly feeding on the word of God, then why are there tare nature? Why is there tare attributes being expressed? He said unto them, "An enemy hath done this." And the servant said unto him, "Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up?" And he said, "Nay, but lest while thou gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And in the harvest, the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather you together first the tares and bind them into bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." So we see at the end time, the very time of the harvest time, that, I'm tripping on a cord here. Okay. We see at the harvest time these things are to take place. The natures are to be expressed, and there's got to be a gathering together of the wheat for burning, and there's got to be a gathering together of the weeds or the tares for burning, and there's got to be a gathering of the wheat into his barn. Now notice Jesus points out the fact that two very different types of life seed will be planted alongside of each other in the same field. The field represents the world. The sowing is done first by the owner of the field, and then his enemy comes into his field and imitates his sowing, but with a very different life, very different seed. So there's got to be preachers of righteousness. There's got to be preachers of unrighteousness, sowing seeds, imitating the sowing of the Son of Man. Now, the fact of this parable are as follows. Number one, there is one field that the seed is placed in, i.e. a woman, church, etc. And we are the husbandry. Number two, there are two sowers or two sources of seed, the owner of the field and his enemy. Number three, there are two seeds that were sown, identifying two different life forms, two different natures, wheat and tares. Number four, the tare seed is an intrusion, which means that it wasn't meant to be there. The enemy didn't have any right to come into the field that the Son of Man was sowing, but he sowed anyway. All right? So it's allowed to grow up alongside of the wheat until the harvest for the sake of the wheat, until the wheat is mature enough to withstand the separation. It's not there, it's not said that the tares were allowed to grow up alongside of the wheat for the sake of the tares, but for the sake of the wheat. All right? Number five, separation always, warfare always takes place. Number six, there is a binding and a bundling of the tares. Number seven, the tares are destined for burning. Number eight, the wheat is to be gathered but not bundled and is to be placed into the storehouse of the owner. Notice the two seeds are allowed to grow up side by side until the time of the harvest. Then a separation is to take place first. Then there will be a gathering together of the seed which the enemy sowed. The tares will begin to gather together first. That's a sign of an organizational spirit, is there's got to be a gathering together. Little clicks here, little clicks there. Or we find in major churches, you have, it goes on everywhere. Now, Jesus uses the word deo in describing the binding process. And the word actually means to bind by placing under obligation. So he says, bind them into bundles. Two different words, bind and bundle, two different words. Now, the binding is needed in order to control the assembly of the tares. And by placing the people under an obligation, which takes them away from the focus on the word, we can see how organization binds the people to itself, keeping them from searching further for more light upon the word than what would be allowed by their church. Now, one way this is done is through programs. All you have to do is to look at every big church, and you will see that the people are not content to come and just hear the minister teach them from the word. No, that is not the case in any large church that I have ever heard of. What you find, rather, is a multiplicity of programs in those churches. The larger the congregation, the more programs there are to keep the people content, such as Sunday school programs, music programs, youth retreats, women's groups, and date night. A whole host of others, including church Super Bowl parties, in which a brother down south told me that in actually the church that he had attended, or actually one of his friends down there, writing this message, he said there's all kinds of churches having Super Bowl parties on Super Bowl Sunday, and they're having them in the church even. Now, all in the name of worship. But what did God's prophet have to say about those programs? Now, I had prepared for you a list of 52 programs from one church and a list of 52 programs from another church. And it probably would have blown your mind to see what kind of things people are doing in the name of religion. Such as one of them was Snowman Day. And, of course, when they get snow, everybody comes to church and they go out and they make snowmen. See how many snowmen you can make on the church property. And then you dress up the little snowman. These things are being done in the name of Christ, when Christ has no such thing. If you want to take your kids out in the yard and make a snowman, that's perfectly fine. But the church is a house of worship. Now, from greater than Solomon is here, Brother Branham said, I remember one time when I was a young minister, there was another minister friend of mine, his sister. I'd taken her home after the church one night, and we were going up the road. And she was kind of a formal Christian, as nominal as I would say. And I believe that she believed in Christ and so forth, but she hadn't went as deep as what I think a Christian should go to profess Christianity. Now, that's quite a profound statement. Think about that. And she said, how about tomorrow night? Going to the show? And I said, I don't go to the shows. And she said, they got a skating rink down here. How about going skating? I said, I don't go skating. She asked me 3 to 4 different places, and I said, I don't do that. She said, well, as a young man here, about 22 years old, where do you go? Where do you get any pleasure? And I said, in the house of the Lord. I said that. from church order. He said, this is not an arena. This is the house of God. This is not a place to play and skate and write notes and laugh and cut up. This is the house of God and is to be carried out godly. You come here to worship, not even to visit. This is not a picnic ground. This is not a visitation place. This is the visitation place of the Holy Spirit. Now listen to what he has to say, not to one another. We don't come here to fellowship with one another. We come here to fellowship with Christ. This is a house of worship, and Christ must be disciplined. And if they are, and if they are of their parents, let it be known that if these deacons, if these parents of the children will not listen to what these deacons said, then this parent should be corrected himself. And Brother Brandon went on to say, even if it's my four kids, he said, I want you to take them out, take them aside. And if they won't listen to it, you come and talk to me, and I'll make sure that they behave better in church. I remember Brother Marcus, in fact, next Sunday, Brother Marcus Jonker from Belgium will be with us. And bring a friend, please, because he's a really wonderful brother. And he was telling me how, and I knew his father, Donate. In fact, I went over to do his funeral a few years back. I think it was around 2007. And Brother Donate was a precious soul. Had one of the largest churches in the message in Europe. 228 people, but when he began to teach the doctrine, he lost 200 people. Went down to 28. So you see what the doctrine will do. He didn't change himself then. He was a loving soul, but the fact is that people hate the word of God. Jesus said, this is the condemnation, that light has come in the world, and men love darkness rather than light. Well, Brother Marcus asked me afterwards, we went for a walk along the ocean. And he said, Brother Brian, he said, what do I do? He said, you know, we have the people still gathering together. And I said, well, Marks, did you preach for them when your dad was sick? He said, yes, all the time. I said, then just keep on doing what you're doing. And he has, and his ministry has really grown into a fine ministry. I've taken him several times with me to Africa. And he's a profound teacher. He's really a profound teacher. Very, very good in the scriptures. But he was telling me when he was a young boy, that, they had four kids. His mother would watch the boys, the girls, but him and his brother were just too much for his mother to watch all four of them. So his father had a big old pulpit and had a hollow underneath it. So he stuck those boys inside the pulpit. And because he tried having them in the front seat, but they wouldn't behave themselves, so he put them in the pulpit. Anyway, he said, if we started to, you know, be joking around, whatever, Dad just kind of gives a little kick, you know, keep us in line. But anyway, so that's a family, you know, that everything they did was for God and for Christ. Besides working a job, his father was a bricklayer. And besides working all day, then he'd get home and they'd go and have a visitation with somebody. And he wouldn't get back till late. I remember many times myself, in fact, almost many nights coming home, 1 or 2 in the morning. And it doesn't set well with my wife because it breaks her sleep, and just to pray for her. But I just get in a atmosphere of in his presence and study, and it's hard to break that. But anyway, so I see the main reason for the church is not programs, but it's to come and worship and search the scripture to draw closer to Christ. But it's evident by searching the internet that most large churches today have replaced the study of scripture with a multiplicity of programs, all of which seem have nothing to do with salvation, but altogether are used to bind the people to their system, their church, their creeds, and their programs. Now back to the parable, we see that after the tares are bound, Jesus tells us that they are placed into bundles. Now in using the word bundles, Jesus is telling us that there is a certain characteristic concerning the binding process. And notice Jesus uses two different words in describing this binding and bundling process which is to take place. He says the reapers will bind them into bundles. He never said into one bundle, singular, but into bundles, plural. Thus we see the word bundles further defines the process that these tares must go through before they are ready for the burning. They are bound first and then bundled. The use of the plural tells us that there will be many different ways to bundle the tares. Just as we see, there will be many different denominations. Now notice that they have to be gathered first. And this gathering would suggest a very loose coming together, like a Billy Graham crusade, where people from all walks of life and different denominations would come together. But by adding the word bundle, binding them into bundles. To further define the binding process, Jesus shows us form and symmetry. Now, does anybody not know what form and symmetry is? All right, symmetry, everything's going in the same line. All right, the form. You have a form and symmetry. The scripture tells us the bundling is for the purpose of how they will be presented for the burning. Now, a bundle is not a ragtag collection of sticks thrown together in any old direction. Like you see here, just a bunch of logs, sticks. Some are long, some are short, some are fat, some are thin. They're just kind of piled in there for a burning. That's called a pile. It's not called a bundle. And in order to have a pile for burning, each individual stick would have to be thrown in haphazardly onto a pile. A pile and a bundle are two different things, but a bundle suggests to us that all the tares in each bundle will be lined up together, all going in the same direction. Their union into a bundle or assembly will make them a more efficient means by which to burn them all. So if I were to burn the tares, I would want to, you know, if I had them bound, you see the binding, into bundles, it'd be a lot easier for me to grab a stack and just throw them into the bundle than have to pick up individual sticks, finding them here and there, and throw them into the fire. So to make the burning process a lot quicker, God allows for these denominational bundles in order to bring forth the burning. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, in looking at the difference between a pile and a bundle, which would be easier to throw into the fire more quickly? A bundle of 10 sticks or one at a time? You see? Therefore, we can see by these pictures how organization is the means by which the tares are gathered and assembled together. Notice how the sticks are all going in the same direction. They're all about the same diameter, same denomination. You see, same diameter. In other words, denomination means just a value, a certain value, assessed value. But they're all have the same direction, same diameter, same basically same nature, same form, same shape, etc. All right. It makes it just a lot more efficient. Therefore, we can see by the picture how organization is the means by which the tares are gathered and assembled together. The church is bound first by a false word, then bundled by its creeds or programs, or by organizing around that false word and then using its creeds or programs to hold the people. They have bundled the people into a more efficient and more profitable means by which the whole group can be ready for the burning. That's something to think about. I mean, this is a parable that Jesus is telling. And thus we see very clearly the false vine is the organized church, for organization is what binds them together. Then if this is so, then one of the main attributes of the false vine will be its ability to organize its numbers and thus utilize efficiencies to preach their false gospel. Now, a bundle does not represent a loose-knit organization, but one which has structure and symmetry. Every stick is heading in the same direction, and they are there for the same purpose, and they must conform to the same standard in order to fit within the bundle. Now, let's see if this is not exactly the picture Jesus himself speaks of concerning the two seeds. Notice that you cannot bind big, large, fat logs with long sticks. All the sticks will be generally the same length and same diameter. And notice that in order to bundle them, they must all be facing the same direction. Now, Matthew 13:36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciple came unto him, saying, "Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field." In other words, we don't quite understand what you're driving at, Jesus. Would you please explain it to us? And he answered and said unto them, "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man." Now, Jesus is called by the title Son of Man 84 times, which is more than any other title used of him in Scripture. And this title, Son of Man, signifies a prophet. Therefore, we see that a prophet will come forth sowing seed. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. So he's talking about the wheat are actually children. They're God's children. Children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one, serpent seed. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. The reapers are the angels, messengers. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned into the fire by messengers to the tares, so shall it be in the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. That's those who would stumble others. Now, remember the process. Okay, Brother Branham called Billy Graham and Oral Roberts. He said they were the messengers, the angels to Sodom. They would go out and have these huge campaigns. They have 50,000 people in a stadium. Then afterwards, the people that would come down, they get their name, the telephone numbers, everything else. Then they line them up with the church. You see, all of a sudden they're binding them to an organization. Instead of giving them a Bible saying, let's get on our hands and knees, we'll pray you through until you receive the Holy Ghost. No, we'll get you connected with some of these local churches here, and not even knowing where those local churches stand, except for one thing, they all believe in a Trinity. A false gospel. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. Offend who? Offend God. That's those who would stumble others. And them which do iniquity, those who know to do right and won't do it, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. We know that that's tribulation period. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him understand. Now, in the epistles of Paul, we're told of two types of children. There's the obedient children, and then there's the children of disobedience. Now, in 1 Peter 1:14, Paul says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. But in Ephesians 2:1, he says, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So you have the children of obedience, or obedient children, then you have the children of disobedience. Now, he's not saying these are disobedient children. He's saying these are the product of disobedience, the children of, which shows where they come from, and they're produced by disobedience. Now, notice Peter speaking of disobedient children, but the Apostle Paul is speaking of children of obedience. It should be obedience. Now, notice Paul did not say disobedient children, but he calls them children of disobedience. In other words, these are children who were brought into this world through a disobedient act. Thus, they were a product of disobedience, and if the product of disobedience, then the seed or the nature is a disobedient nature. Ephesians 5:6 says, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. And Colossians 3:6, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. And we know that the seed pictured here in this parable speaks of real people, the children of God, and the children of the wicked ones sown by the devil. These are serpent seed, as John tells us in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12. He says, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brothers were righteous. In other words, his revelation was out of season. You know, Abel had a righteous revelation. It was by blood, the mingling of the blood of the serpent and the mother. You know, the union there that took place. And so then by that, the shedding of an innocent blood was a remission of sin. Actually, the lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. It was in the zodiac. It was in all the Bible. It was written in the stars. It was written in the nature. And so he knew. But Cain offered unto God... It was a biblical sacrifice, but it was out of season. He was offering a harvest revelation, a resurrection offering. And without the shedding of blood first, and without the forgiveness of sins, how could you have a resurrection? You'd have a resurrection of the unrighteous, not the resurrection of the righteous. Now, if Cain were the son of Adam, then John would never have spoken such harsh and critical words against him, because Adam was the son of God. But we know that Cain was conceived by the disobedient will of Eve with the serpent. Now, Dr. George Rickerberry, in his interlinear Hebrew English Old Testament, Genesis through Exodus, shows a literal linear translation of the Hebrew word neshah, and is translated in the English as the word seduce. Other translations quote Eve as saying, the serpent beguiled me and I did eat. Now, whether we choose to use the word beguile or seduce, they both have the same meaning. Strong's Concordance defines the Hebrew word as a primitive root to lead astray, to mentally delude, or morally to seduce. Webster tells us the word seduce means to persuade in an unlawful sexual intercourse, especially for the first time. Now, you can never come to the full and clear understanding of predestination and election until you see both sides of the picture. Paul makes this clear for us in the book of Romans chapter 9. Here he speaks of Jacob and Esau, both born of the same parents, and yet one was a vessel of honor, ordained to be so, and the other was a vessel of dishonor, also ordained to be that way. Paul lets us know that. He says, even before the children were born, that the purpose of election might stand, God said, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Romans 9:11. For the children not being yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it was written, or as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we then say? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he wills he hardens. Notice how God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. I mean, when the plagues first came, Pharaoh said, okay, take them. And then God hardened his heart. Now, how does God harden people's hearts? He brings a trial, and then he relieves the trial. Brings the trial again, relieves the trial. It's like when you're forging steel, or when you're heat treating steel. You know, you heat it up, it gets very pliable. You can almost bend it. I mean, if you had gloves that could withstand the 1400 degree, you know, you could bend that thing all over. That's how they make horseshoes and things like that. You know, they bend it, they heat it up, they bend it, they heat it up, they bend it, and then they cool it right away. That hardens it. Then they bend it a little bit more, and they put their nail holes in it and things like that, then they cool it. The hardening process becomes, but if you keep doing that, now I don't know how many times you can heat treat. John, do you know that? How many times, or Adam, do you know how many times you can heat treat before the thing just busts? I know it's maybe two or three is about all you can do it, from what I understand. Because, you know, when I worked in industry, we could do it maybe a second time, and it was iffy if we did it a third time. But you get beyond three times. But just think, there was, what was there, 10 plagues in Egypt, or 8 plagues. 8 times that thing was cooled, hardened, cooled, hardened, cooled, hardened. It just finally busted. And that's the way God will work. Just like he sends judgments. Like we saw what happened in 9/11. The day after 9/11, everybody was in church that had left church from years back. Everybody's in church. 2 weeks later, they're out of church again. And it wasn't my fault because I wasn't even there. You know, I wasn't there for them to blame it on me. Preaching hard. I was overseas. I couldn't even get back. So that's how God does it. All right. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Verse 18. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he wills he hardens. Well, thou wilt say unto me, then why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say unto him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And what if he did this in order that he might make known the riches of his glory and the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory? How would you know a virtuous woman if you didn't know what an unvirtuous woman was? How would you know a woman who was, you know, who was wholesome looking, family oriented, loved her husband, if you didn't see the other side of the street? Wretches. And people, you know, piercing all over their bodies and just doing all kinds of things to themselves. You see, how would you know beauty if there wasn't ugly? And I don't say that in the physical sense, but in the spiritual sense. You know, people can have an ugly spirit. Now, Scofield noted in his reference, and in fact, I have it right here. It's under the third chapter. And if you have a Scofield Bible, you open it up, you find his footnote on the serpent. He said, the serpent in his Edenic form is not to be thought of as a writhing reptile. That is the effect of the curse. Genesis 3:14, the creature which lent itself to Satan may well have been the most beautiful, as was the most subtle of creatures less than man. Traces of that beauty remain despite the curse. Even movement of the serpent is graceful, and many species are beautifully colored. In the serpent, Satan first appeared as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11 and 14. Now in Genesis 3:14 we read, "And the Lord said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this," done what? Mingled his seed with a woman's seed. He said, "Cursed art thou above all the cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go." In other words, off go thy legs. "And dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." What does he mean by that? The serpent has a split tongue, and the reason it has a split tongue is it's a sensor. And if it's a venomous snake, it's very, very, it can record down to a thousandth of a degree. That's quite a, you know, the basal thermometer that women use when they want to know if they're ovulating goes down to a thousandth of a degree. When a woman ovulates, her temperature goes up by 4,000ths of a degree. Now, if the serpent could sense in the air with his tongue the temperature, and that's how they follow their prey, is they lick the air, you know, they lick the air, and then they can sense the dust, and where it's warmer, they turn in that direction until it gets hotter and hotter and hotter, and then they find their prey. Pretty interesting. So how do you think the serpent knew that Eve was ovulating? He'd get around her, and he could tell exactly by the air around her. All right. Now, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all the cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, off go thy legs, and dust shalt be thou shalt eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." Now this tells us the serpent had a seed. "And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception." Why would he multiply her sorrow and conception if she hadn't had any relations? "In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Now, why would God curse the woman in childbearing if she ate an apple? What do apples have to do with the curse in conception? Another thing we might consider is understanding this doctrine of the serpent seed is that there are two trees in the garden. Brother Bram, from his sermon preparation, he said, "In the Garden of Eden, there were two trees. One was life, one was knowledge. Man left the tree of life to eat off the tree of knowledge." And from Genesis 1:11, we read, "And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good." Now in verse 11 and 12, we read, we see the law of reproduction. Every seed must bring forth after his kind. And this word kind, spoken of here in verse 12, is the Hebrew word mean, and that would be a species, refers to a species or refers to nature. "Let every seed bring forth after its own species or nature. Therefore, God's law of reproduction speaks totally against hybriding. For hybriding would bring together two different natures and produce a life that's not natural." Then we can see God, and it's unpredictable. It's like, you know, you take a thoroughbred, and you mix it with whatever, and you get a quarter horse. And Brother Branham said he would not have a quarter horse. My father-in-law, who was a, you consider him a horse whisperer, because he actually took his horses and he could talk to them, and he could train them just by talking to them. He never ever used a whip, never ever used force, and he had those horses plowing all day long. But he would not go around a quarter horse. And you know, a jackass is a combination of a mule and a horse. And it will wait, like Brother Bram said, its nature is it will wait a whole lifetime to get back at you. And one day he'll kick you in the head and just because that's his nature. Now, "Let every seed bring forth after its own species or own nature. Therefore, God's law of reproduction speaks totally against hybriding, for hybriding would bring together two different natures and produce a life that's not normal." Then we can see that God's law of reproduction is meant to be a protective law that preserves the nature of the species that he placed in the seed. Now, up to this point, we also see that two verses of Scripture that God has placed these seeds upon the earth at this time by his spoken word. They are not yet planted in the earth, but the Scripture plainly says that they are upon the earth. Now, we know that you cannot see life. You can only see the attributes of life, such as the color, the scent, the structure, the form, and other attributes such as the texture, the growth rate, etc. Therefore, life is a spirit. It is invisible and can only be seen by its many attributes which it displays. When God spoke these words, the seeds that he placed upon the earth were yet in spirit form. There were no manifestations of those seeds at any time, but God's word laid out the ordained path in which they were to multiply. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass. Now he's still talking. And the herb yielding seed and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. It now, as and years ago, Brother Vell gave me his notes from a sermon he preached on the Logos. And it was about 12 pages of handwritten notes. And basically what he was saying was when God said, let there be horse, spirit horse came forth. When he said, let there be cow, spirit cow came forth. Now there was the spirit was there, the life was there, because it's spoken word. But until God took dust of the earth and formed it, it was still a spirit being. It didn't have a soul. That's the difference between man and animal. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind, and God saw that it was good. Now, it would appear here that the reproduction is already taking place, but it has not. At least not in the visible sense of the word, for we see later in verse 14 to 15 that the sun is not yet even created. And if there is not yet sunlight, then no life can manifest upon the earth. Genesis 1:14. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth, and it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, that's the sun, and the lesser light to rule the night, that's the moon. He made the stars also, and God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that was good, and the evening and the morning were the fourth day. So notice God speaks these seeds and puts these seeds all over the earth, but they're still spirit form because there's no light yet. And those seeds could have been there a million, billion years. We don't know how long the earth has been. But we do know that God spoke those seeds upon the earth. But then it took light to bring forth that life. Now notice verse 12, the earth is to bring forth. That means that they would have to come forth from the earth. But to this point, the seeds are only up and on the earth. They have not yet been planted. But we see in verse 12 the order in which they come forth. Thus we see in the following. Genesis 1:11, we see the spoken word, the Logos, going forth, producing seeds. Number two, these Logos seeds are placed upon the earth. Number three, they are waiting their planting in order to come forth into manifestation out from the earth. In a careful reading of chapter 1, we see all the animals and all the creatures of the sea are being spoken into existence, and last of all is man. Genesis 1:20, and God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly, and the moving creatures that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters of the sea, and let fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creatures upon after his kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of the yielding of the tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth on the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now, if we continue reading on to chapter 2, we find that this is not another account of the same creation, but actually it's a continuation of the same creation. In chapter 1, we see only God's spoken word, his Logos, going forth and speaking into existence spirit beings. But in chapter 2, we see God clothing these spirit beings with the dust of the earth. Now, there's a certain kind of photography that they have, and the Russians have perfected this, and I don't remember the name of it. It's kind of a Carillion. Okay. And what it is that they can actually see spirit in these cameras. When a man died, they actually saw the spirit leave the man. They take pictures of like vegetables and things, and they show you the vegetable when it's on the plant, when it's plugged in, you know, its roots are plugged in, it's not been chopped off yet. Then they show you after it's been chopped off. Then they show you later if it's been cooked, and you can see the different aura. You know what all an aura means? It's kind of like a spirit being, but it's like a light. Okay, it's different shades of light, and they show how health when it's a healthy plant, it's got this real vibrant light, but when it's not, it's basically dull and dark and just in, you know, kind of indifferent. All right. So what you're looking at then is the spirit of the plant. Plants have spirit? Yeah. They have life, don't they? Life and spirit, same word, same synonymous. Now, if we continue reading on chapter 2, we'll find this is not another account of creation, but a continuation of the same creation. So in Genesis 2 and 1, we're going to find, thus the heavens and the earth were finished. As far as God's concerned, he spoke the word. It's done deal. And all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work, which God created and made. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth, wherein they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So God, his work was done. Why? Because he's the Word. Right? His work was done. Now, notice this word generations is used. It is a Hebrew word pronounced tuleta, and it means the proceedings or the account of or the results of the creation. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, and if it is every plant before it grew, notice, then it is still in seed form, word seed form. Let's read that scripture again. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth. Where was it? It was spoken. And every herb of the field before it grew. Where was it? In seed form. Spoken word seed. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. There was not a man to till the ground. I thought he created a man, chapter 1, verse 26. Huh? What he created in chapter 1, verse 26, he said, let us make man in our image. He created a spirit man. Now, not a man yet to till the ground. See, man was birthed a spirit man, but not formed from the dust yet. No physical body yet. Nothing to till with. Now, I want you to notice then that we are only given an account of the creation up to this point as the spoken word life, the spirit life of each seed and animal. We know this to be true because we are told that this account of the proceedings is before it was even in the earth. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, but there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Notice, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. So God took that spirit man and he formed a body to fashion, and then God breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living soul. In other words, that seed, that spoken word seed that God sent, that God said, let us make man in our image. God breathed that spoken word into that man, into that dust form, and that dust form became a living soul. Now in chapter 1, 26, 27, we see how God had already created man in his own image. Now notice here, up to this point, God had created man in his own image, and he had created all seed life in the earth, and we know that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth, because that is what Jesus told himself in John 4, 24. Now we see in Genesis 1:26, God speaks the word. He says, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And in verse 27, God performs what he spoke. So God created man in his own image. That's spirit, because God is spirit. They that worship God must worship him in spirit and truth, because God is spirit. The image of God, he created him. Then in chapter 2, we see God clothed man in the dust, giving him manifestation. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now notice, man went from being a spirit being to a living, breathing being whose life now could manifest itself. Now getting back to the creation scene, we pick up at chapter 2 and verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. Notice before that, he just spoke it. Now God has actually taken those seeds and he's planting them. He's putting those seeds. Listen, how many of you people that plant gardens, you take seed that you got from somewhere else, right? And you plant it where you want to plant it, in the field that you want to plant it. You don't just say, you just don't go and plant in this, but not have got the seed from somewhere. God spoke the seed. The seed had to be there before it's planted. You just don't say, well, right there I want corn. Right there I want wheat. Right there I want, you got to have a seed. And so God planted a garden eastward of Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Now remember, before we had read, it says before it was in the ground, right? Now he's saying, and out of the ground God caused it. Because why? God planted it. Now stop here just for a moment, and I would like you to notice that God is now planting. The scripture tells us God plants. And then out of the ground comes forth every tree that is good for food and pleasant to the sight. But if you carefully notice, all the trees that were planted in the ground by God were good for food and good and pleasant to the sight. Now, let's read on, because we find there are two other trees which are found also in the garden, but we do not know how they got there, because these two are not said to have been planted. And out of the ground God made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also is in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. How did they get there? God didn't plant those. Notice he uses the word also. Notice it does not say God planted these two in the earth. It just says that they are also there, found in the midst of the garden. So how did they get there if God did not plant them? And what are these two trees that are so different from the other trees that God planted? Well, let's skip ahead to verse 15. And the Lord God took man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it up and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. That's the tree of death. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an helpmate for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air. So now God is taking and putting skin on all those spirit animals, all right, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helpmeet for him. I hope you can understand by scripture. If you read it carefully, you're going to find out it's not this thing that you always thought it was, where God just, went down and said, there it is, and there it was. God spoke it first. That's how he always does. Now remember, before the foundations of the world, God spoke that there would be a bride, that there would be a children of God that would be adopted by him. There would be children of God that would be conformed to the image of the firstborn son. There would be children of God that would manifest as sons of God. Now he spoke that before the entire universe was created. He spoke that. You were in him. That's that eternal life that's in you. You were in him before the very foundation of the world. Well, then you were here before planet X. You understand? You were here before the sun, the moon, the star, before anything. So what have you got to fear? God placed all those things in the universe for signs and to tell us what time that we're living in. Now, remember in chapter 1, everything God spoke forth, all life forms that God spoke forth actually did come forth in spirit form only. But now God is bringing them into manifestation by clothing them with the dust of the earth. Therefore, just remember this, the spoken word is the original seed. And as Brother Branham was talking about, he said, I was at a science kind of affair with the kids and stuff. And he said, a man got up there and he was saying that a 150-pound man, he said, if you took the chemicals out of the 150-pound man, a 150-pound man would only be worth 84 cents. 84 cents. And Brother Brown said, well, he said, I'm not even 150 pounds. I might be worth a dollar or something. And I'm a little bit more than 150 pounds. And he says, and we spent all our fortunes on putting clothes and pampering these bodies, when we have a soul that's worth worlds. We have a soul that was in God before the foundations of the world. And the reason why your body looks the way it does is because God, through predestination, knew exactly how you had to look, so he had to make sure your parents met, so you would have the right combination of DNA to make you look like he saw you before the foundations of the world. Hallelujah. You think the virgin birth is a tremendous thing. How much more so is your own birth? That God could give you a body that would actually look like the spirit body that you have and match those up so perfect as they are. It's like putting on, the invisible man putting on a glove. You can't see he's there until he puts on the glove. Now you can see the hand. That's all these bodies are. Just something to manifest the nature that's in here. Now I promise, we promised that we would examine these two other trees where they came from. And as you have seen in chapter 2, God planted every tree except two of them. These two trees are different from all other trees because all the other trees were planted, but these two were not planted. So where did these two trees come from and what were these two trees? I just have a couple pages and we'll be close here. In order to be able to distinguish between two of anything, we must have a way to categorize them. Since the law of reproduction says that every seed must bring forth only after its kind, then we have a principle laid down, and that is if every seed has a life within it, and every seed can bring forth only after its own kind or nature, then we must look at that nature of those two trees which were not planted and see what their nature tells us about them. After all, in any field of science, we designate differences based upon what we can see. That is called empirical data, which is observable data. We can tell the difference between a maple tree and an oak tree by the empirical data, the shape of the leaves, the nature of the bark, the shape of the tree, etc. This form of science is called botany, which is a branch of biology which deals with plants, their life, their structure, their growth, their characteristics, and thus their classifications. Therefore, if we are to understand the differences between these two trees which are in the garden but were not planted there, we must begin by examining their characteristics in order to be able to define their nature. Now, the first that we shall examine is the tree of life. Notice its name speaks of life. It is the tree of life. Now, if we were to find anything about the tree, we must go to the source of life, which is God himself. And since he is the word, then we are able to find out about this tree of life. We must go to the word of God. We already know that God is a source of life. In the beginning, God was a great fountain of life, as we see in Psalm 36 and 9. For with thee is the fountain of life, and in thy light shall we see life. We also found in John recognized that attribute of God as well. In John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were created by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. How were they created? Because in him was life, and the life was the light of man. God was alone in the beginning, and in him was life. And as we begin to bring forth, as he began to bring forth that life, it first went into his Son. So we see God, the great fountain of life, began to bring forth his great plan to fulfill himself, and he began this fulfillment by bringing forth his Son. We find that in John 5:26, for as the Father hath life in himself, so shall has he given the Son to have life in himself. Now I had several pages of quotes here. We don't have time to get into it this morning. But basically from question and answers on Genesis, Brother Branham said when God first spoke, he said, let there be, and he said his Son came forth, the Logos, the light of God, a part of himself. Came out from God. He said, now we have two now, the Father and the Son. Now, one thing that we must not forget, Adam was not forbidden to eat the tree of life. Only forbidden to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 7, we read, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So we see that God wanted man to eat from the tree of life, but before he could, he had already partook from the tree of knowledge. And when he did this, he had to reap the promise that the day you eat thereof is the day you shall surely die. Genesis 2:16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And we know that every man from that point on never reached 1,000 years. Methuselah lived the longest. It was 969 years. Another one was like 935 years. I don't remember which one that was. I think it might have been Adam. Huh? Jared, okay. Therefore, man could have eaten from the tree of life, but notice what happened after that he had eaten from the forbidden tree. Genesis 3:22-24. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and the flaming sword which turned every which way to keep the way of the tree of life. Notice, to keep the way. Now, the Hebrew word there, way, is the name Derek. You should remember this. Spelt a little different. It's D-E-R-E-K. Derek, and it means the way of life, or you know, in others, a way of life. And the cherubims were kept there to keep the way of life. You see, God is a holy, he has a holy fire. He wants his presence is here to keep the way of life. Therefore, God sent forth a fiery sword in the hand of the cherubims to keep, to protect and guard the way of the tree of life. Man could not eat from the tree of life in a fallen condition, because can you imagine living forever in a fallen state? Now, that's why we need a resurrection. Now, so far we haven't seen too much concerning this tree of life. We know that within it are the essential characteristics of life, and this life came forth from God, who is the fountain of life. But why is it described as a tree? That is what throws men off in their search for the truth. God uses types and shadows and men that are left to themselves to decipher what was not meant for them to know. But remember, in Matthew 13, Jesus said, it is given for you to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but for those on the outside, it is not given for them to know. Therefore, I speak unto you in parables. Therefore, we must know that the symbolism of this tree represents. And we find our answer in Psalm 1 and 1. He said, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. For his delight is in the word of the Lord, and in his word doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree that is planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His life also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. So there's no doubt that the scripture metaphorically speaks of men as trees. We found this in the first psalm, where a righteous man is likened to a tree that is planted by the river of water. And we find also in the book of Jude, where it refers to the natural man. In Jude 1 verse 10, it says, but these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, they have ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and they perish in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. They are clouds without water, witnesses without water, carried about with winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. We also see the parable in Matthew 7, where Jesus talks about, by their fruits you shall know them. You know, talking about men like trees. And so we also see men represented by trees in Mark 8 and 22. And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and he besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit in his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and he said, I see men as trees walking. So Jesus took more of the spittle in the mud, he put it in his eyes, and then he could see. Notice, I see men as trees walking. But who then is this tree of life? We find our answer in the book of Isaiah 53 and 1. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground, and hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And all Bible readers know that that speaks of Jesus Christ. So we see then that Jesus Christ was the tree of life that was in the garden. Then who was this other tree, the tree of knowledge? Well, we've already seen in the book of Jude that those who are called brute beasts are also called trees. It says, woe unto them, for they are trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Therefore, if the scripture speaks of men, both the righteous and the unrighteous, as trees, then if they are trees, they would have to be descended from trees, for every seed must bring forth after its kind. Now, don't think it strange that men are likened to trees. After all, men are also likened to wheat and tares, and as the grass of the field. But for this study, we'll just look only at the metaphorical view as trees, since we're dealing with those two individuals in the Garden of Eden, which were not planted, but they were placed there. Now, Brother Ram taught us in closing, Brother Ram taught us that these two trees were Christ and Satan. From the Church Age book, he said, we start with the fact that there were two trees in the midst of the garden. The tree of life was Jesus. The other tree is definitely Satan because of what came forth of the fruit of that tree. Now then, we know that both of these trees had a relationship to man, or they would never have been placed there. Another thing we must understand is if one tree was the tree of life, then the other, called the tree of knowledge, was also the tree of death. For in the day you eat thereof is the day you die. That's what God said. From the pool of Bethesda, Brother Branham said, in the Garden of Eden were two trees. One of them was the tree of life. When man eat from that tree, he'd live forever. And the other was the tree of knowledge, which was the tree of death, which was the tree of sickness. And from faith once delivered to saints, he said, now the tree of life, I believe, was Jesus Christ. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood has everlasting life. He is the tree of life. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear gracious Father, we're thankful, Father, for these words. I know it seems a little bit heady, a little bit intellectual, Father, but we know that just to be able to understand the two vines, Father, because it's the nature we're actually driving at. But we had to bring forth these other things, Lord, to help the people to see biblically, Lord, how there's two natures that came. We've talked about the source last week, but today we're looking at the seed and where that seed life laid in. And we find that the seed life laid in Christ on one and laid in the serpent and Satan in through that, who had indwelt that serpent on the other hand. And so, Lord, now we see we're in John chapter 6 and John chapter 8. Jesus told them, the Pharisees, that they were religious, but they weren't the children of Abraham, because if they were the children of Abraham, they would have the nature of Abraham. So, Father, help us to look at our nature and help us, Lord, if we're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, to know that we shall be filled. For we ask it humbly in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.